Okay, if you take your Bibles tonight and open with me to Mark chapter 15. For the past several sermons, we've been looking at the sobering account of the crucifixion of our Lord. This is truly one of the most important events in history, and I say one of the most important because as we consider the life of Christ, which is at the heart of the gospel, we rejoice at his miraculous birth, and it was miraculous. We rejoice at his excellent life, and it was perfect in every way. And we rejoice in his crucifixion, and it is indeed one of the most important events in the history of the world. And then at the same time, his resurrection is also one of the important events in the history of the world, and then his ascension, and we are awaiting his second coming. So all of these things surround the life and the excellence of Christ. So tonight, we finally come to the actual crucifixion itself. Let me begin reading with verse 25, and this is Mark chapter 15. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right hand, one on his left. The scriptures were fulfilled, which says, "He was numbered with transgressors." Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priest also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, "Behold, he is calling for Elijah." Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink, saying, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. Well, his death was indeed miraculous, remarkable, outstanding, perfectly fulfilling all that God had sent him to accomplish. It was the only remedy for sin. As Jesus himself declared, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but through me." Or 1 Timothy 2:5, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Jesus Christ." Or Acts 4:12, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that's been given among men by which we must be saved." Well, he is the only Savior, the only way. There is no other way. So tonight, I simply want us to pause for a few moments and gaze upon his death. It should stir us continually. In fact, every time we observe the Lord's Supper, we are remembering. That is the essence of what we are remembering, the excellence of his life, the perfection of this sacrifice, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, and the perfection and excellence of his blood that is shed for us. So we should never tire of hearing this story. In fact, we do not hear it enough. It's of the essence of the preaching of the gospel. Paul says, "I profess to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." This is at the heart of the gospel. And so for us, there should be those little pinprickly chill bumps rolling up our spines tonight as we ponder once again the crucifixion of our Savior. He was crucified at 9 o'clock in the morning as we begin the text. It was about the third hour when they crucified him, verse 25. This is according to the Jewish manner of telling time. 6 o'clock in the morning was the beginning of the day for them. 9 o'clock in the morning would have been the third hour. Noon would have been the sixth hour. 3 o'clock in the afternoon would have been the ninth hour, which is when Jesus finally died. And so, 3 hours into his crucifixion, which is at the noon hour, the sun ceased to shine. Imagine such a thing. And we read this so much and we're so used to reading it. Yes, we know that. The sun ceased to shine. But indeed, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. We have to assume the entire earth went black. In other words, all of creation took notice of the crucifixion of the Creator. All of creation was affected by it. And the sun refused to shine because what was taking place was a transaction that was not meant to be gazed upon by these curiosity seekers. So it went black until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus died. We see this, and finally in verse 37, and Jesus uttered a loud cry, and he breathed his last. Well, tonight I simply want us to look at the crucifixion. There were also signs that surrounded the crucifixion. We will look at these next time. There's so many elements and so many categories as we examine the crucifixion. But tonight, I just simply want us to look at this wondrous event that took place some 2,000 years ago. First of all, it was a sacrificial transaction. Verse 34, and at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's in these very words that we find the full consequence of sin as the Lord Jesus Christ became our substitute. For all of eternity, now there's much mystery, this is shrouded in mystery, but for all of eternity, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, had only known perfect fellowship with the Father. He had been in the presence of the Father as one God. He had experienced nothing but the perfect glory and majesty and splendor of the Godhead. In John 17, 1, Jesus prayed, lifting up his eyes into heaven, and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. One. And then verse 5, Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was, the oneness of the Godhead. They shared perfect, infinite, eternal love. There was nothing to divide them. One God. Now, the reason I say it's cloaked in mystery, and because the Trinity is so difficult for us to wrap our finite minds around, that the Father and the Son, though two individual persons, separate persons, they shared a very unique oneness. And so there was an exquisite unity among them, an exquisite love among them. And so there was a wonderful experience of union between the Father and the Son for all of eternity. And now, for the first time in eternity, this union has been breached. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, there's another aspect of mystery in this that's equally difficult for us to understand. I mean, who can understand the nature of the Trinity? It's really beyond our comprehension and beyond anything that our experience can identify with. There's nothing in the human experience that can identify with the Trinity. Three persons, one God, one unified God. The other mystery involves the union of the deity and humanity of Christ. The reason I say it's mysterious, and perhaps you've already begun scratching your head trying to comprehend the full essence of it, But I've been describing this perfect, unique, exquisite love between the Father and the Son for all of eternity, which has now been breached. So that the Son is crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? On the other hand, God cannot be divided. And so there was not literally a breach of unity between the Father and the Son, because of the essence of God is triunity. And so we're not saying that somehow the essence of God was affected by the crucifixion. The Father and the Son were still one God, of course, with the Spirit. But on the other hand, in the humanity of Christ, there was a breach. And so Christ in His perfect humanity is crying out unto the Father, why have you forsaken me? Well, the unity that the divine Son had for all of eternity was experienced by the human Christ. And that's what's so difficult for us to fathom. There's also a perfect union between the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ, though the two do not conflict with one another. His humanity did not somehow make His deity less, nor did His deity somehow make His humanity more. But yet, Jesus Christ, as one being, had two separate natures. But we're not saying that somehow the infinite, eternal essence of God was now divided. We are saying that Christ, in His perfect fellowship with the Father, is now separated as He bore our sin. And at the same time, we do not, though the deity and humanity of Christ are not in conflict with one another, at the same time it is true that the two are actually one. So that, that's what's mysterious about it. There's no conflict, but yet you cannot separate the two. So in that sense, there was a breach between the wonderful love between the Father and the Son that was experienced for all of eternity. Jesus Christ drank the full cup of the wrath of God. He became sin for us. Our sin. Now there's so many things in this that we do not fully comprehend. We need to comprehend the full terribleness of our sin, the plague of our sin, the exceeding sinfulness of sin, which is the way our Puritan forefathers often described it, the abominable nature of our sin, that if you'd only sinned one time, that would have poured the infinite wrath of God out upon you so that you would have suffered for all of eternity, even if you had only committed one single sin, because God is infinitely holy. So although as Christ hung on the cross, we don't say that God died. But on the other hand, we say that Christ in His fullness died upon the cross. And that Christ in His fullness became our sin bearer. And it was essential for both the deity and humanity of Christ to be involved in the crucifixion. So that in His deity, He was born of a woman, made under the law, a perfect man, so that He could fulfill the demands of the law, a perfect man fulfilling what human beings are accountable to under the law. On the other hand, it demanded a perfect divine being, infinite being, to come under the infinite wrath of God. Because no mere mortal man could have experienced the full wrath of God in a six-hour period. For us to experience the full wrath of God, we will have to experience it forever and ever and ever. We have sinned against an infinitely holy God. And the penalty of sinning against an infinitely holy God is an infinite punishment. And the only way for a finite human being to experience the infinite wrath of God is for it just simply to go on and on and on with no end. And, of course, that's exactly what happens. But with Jesus Christ, he's nailed to the cross. He's shedding his blood. He's enduring the infinite wrath of God. But only this perfect divine being could endure such a wrath. And so the perfect God-man is hanging upon the cross. And in the fullest measure of God's wrath, Jesus Christ experienced it. And so again, the wonderful, infinite, exquisite, marvelous love between the Father and the Son was breached. And if you can understand that, then you can begin to understand and comprehend what our Lord experienced upon the cross. His physical suffering was terrible. We've looked over the last few weeks at his ecclesiastical trial when he was abused, his civil trial when he was abused, that Pilate had him scourged, and I tried to express before you just how terrible these physical torments were. As he's carrying the cross to Golgotha, he became so weakened from blood loss and the abuse that he was unable to carry the cross any longer. It was a terrible, terrible physical torment. But this doesn't begin to describe what our Lord Jesus Christ was going through as he cries out to the Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because Jesus Christ became sin, he was utterly abandoned and forsaken by God. Psalm 5, verses 4 and 5, for thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee, the foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. And Jesus Christ became a sin bearer. And so he was cursed by God. The eternal Son of God was cursed by God. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. What we find here, the infinite holiness of God. He is absolutely holy, infinitely holy. And he is removed from all that is not holy. And he is infinitely angry with infinite wrath upon all that is not holy. Well, when Jesus became defiled by sin, the Father turned his face away from the Son. We find here God's inflexible justice. And if he judged his own Son, how will we expect to escape if we do not trust him? What hope do we possibly have if we stand before him without a Savior? Well, we find here the ultimate consequence of sin. Now, we read in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. And Jesus Christ received the wages that we earned. We have earned them, their wages. As our substitute, he suffered under God's divine wrath. And God poured out his wrath upon his Son. And as his precious blood was poured out, God's justice was satisfied. His wrath was appeased. And now, for those who trust in Christ, he looks upon us as if we had never sinned. Now, of course, you know, we are sinners, but yet our sins have been atoned for, and not a single one will we ever be called to give account. Well, as this wondrous event is taking place, all of creation stood in silence as Christ fell under the wrath of God. All of creation fell into darkness. Verse 33 again, when the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. Matthew adds that there was also an earthquake that took place. Matthew 27:57. The earth shook and the rocks were split. So all of creation trembled at this spectacle. And all of creation refused to gaze upon this spectacle except for the sinful men that continue to go by even in the darkness, wagging their head and mocking the Savior. It's really a horrible testimony to the dark depravity of human beings, so that even while their Creator is hanging upon the cross, even while this transaction is taking place between the Father and the Son, even in the midst of the infinite wrath of God being poured out upon the Savior, in this dark moment when all of creation, all human beings should have bowed before Christ and says, "Oh, what have we done?" They continued mocking. The text is so, it's just unbelievable. Verse 29, those passing by were hurling abuse at Him, wagging their heads. It's trying to express just how wicked, mocking, hurling abuse, wagging the head, and mocking the Savior. Well, it just shows the wickedness of humanity. And then we find in verse 37, "And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed His last." Well, Mark's account, of course, I've stated many times that Mark's account is very brief. It is a snapshot. It's detailed. There are events in Mark that are not recorded in the other Gospels. It's detailed, but yet it's very brief. And so Mark's account simply says he uttered a loud cry, and then he breathed his last. And the question is, what was the loud cry? Well, the loud cry is not given in Mark, but the loud cry is given in the Gospel of John. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, "It is finished." And He bowed His head and gave up His spirit. Now, the English is three words. "It is finished." In the Greek, it's one single word, tetelestai. And you can imagine the piercing sound that filled the air as Jesus, with a blood-curdling scream, tetelestai, and everyone around wondered, what in the world does this mean? It is finished. Well, it means full accomplishment has taken place. Accomplishment of what? Well, first of all, the atonement. This is the purpose. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to save His people from their sin. And He accomplished it perfectly. You might say, mission accomplished. Job done. It is finished. The temple veil was torn, forever ending the sacrificial system of blood poured out on the mercy seat, because Jesus poured out His blood once and for all. Hebrews 9:11. "But when Jesus appeared as a high priest of good things to come, He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood, He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." It is finished. God's justice satisfied, atonement for sin accomplished, wrath appeased. It is finished. Dying for His people, knowing each and every one. Though it took place 2,000 years ago, those of you who, tonight who have trusted Him, those who were chosen from the foundation of the world, He had you in His mind. You were His beloved bride. He came to lay down His life for His sheep and redeem each and every one from their sin. It is finished. Second of all of the Old Testament prophecies were accomplished. Jesus Christ was foretold in the Old Testament. It's interesting, as He meets with the disciples on the road to Emmaus and He begins to open the Scriptures, beginning with Genesis, because the Scriptures, the Old Testament, spoke of Him. Over 300 prophecies were fulfilled by the birth, life, death of Christ. It is finished. It's accomplished. I have fulfilled the prophecies. Thirdly, the full defeat of Satan was accomplished. Now, you remember as early as Genesis 3, when we read in verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. It is finished, accomplished. He did exactly what was foretold that he would do. And then in Revelation 20, verses 2 and 3, and he laid hold of the dragon, Satan, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. And after these things, he must be released for a short time. He's bound. He cannot prohibit the gospel from going forth, or as it says here, he can no longer deceive the nations as he did before Christ. It is finished. And then fourthly, the end of the old covenant and the full initiation of the new. It is finished. At the Last Supper, Jesus says, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. King James Version here says, this is my blood of the new covenant. His death brought in the new to its fullness. Now, the old covenant was only a foreshadow of the new, and Jesus Christ has now fully initiated the new. Ceremonial law abolished and no more. It is finished. And then fifthly, the end of his role as suffering servant. People get confused about this today. They still see Jesus as a suffering servant. Weak and frail, meek and mild. A weak and frail and meek and mild is not a Savior that you have to contend with. He's meek and mild. Not one that you stand before with fear and trembling, but meek and mild. But his purpose has been fully accomplished. Yes, Mary bore a son and called his name Emmanuel, but it is finished. It's through. He has now returned to his rightful place in glory, exalted to the right hand of majesty, where every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, or as John saw him in Revelation 1, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it had been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was the sound of many waters, a thundering sound. In his right hand he held 7 stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, which of course is the Word of God. His face was like the sun shining in its strength. He is no longer meek and mild, suffering servant. He's the King of Kings. Human beings should tremble before him. One of the worst things we do today is turn Jesus into a tame Savior. And it's like a Savior that we walk up to and give high five to. Give me high, give me five. Now, he's the King of Kings, and we come before him and we bow as the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. It is finished. But that actually wasn't the completion of his words. It is finished. But then he says one more thing. You actually have to go to the Gospel of Luke in this. You really have to compare Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And that's what we mean by harmonizing the Gospels, particularly the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Doesn't mean we're trying to make them agree. It means we're simply comparing and putting the accounts together to get the full account of what has taken place. Well, Mark just says that he uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. John says, well, that loud cry, it is finished. Luke, on the other hand, and Jesus crying out with a loud voice said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. The point is, his life was not taken from him. It was not an ordinary death. He freely offered up himself. It's a death like none other. Now, in a way, it was a death like every other. In other words, it was a natural death. Now, the death of Christ was a real death, like every other human being. His body ceased to live. His heart ceased to beat. His brain ceased to function. The blood ceased to flow in his veins. He was dead. He was placed in the tomb because he was dead. It involved all the physiological causes. He bled, heart stopped. He was dead in every way. But on the other hand, it was a death like none other because he gave his life. Now, even a suicide is not the same thing as what we have here. You can take your life in suicide, but you cannot give your life in suicide. Jesus Christ freely gave himself. In other words, he delivered his spirit unto the Father. We do not do that. So it was a supernatural death along the reality that it was a normal, natural death. And so this supernatural death in which he delivered his soul into your Father, into your hands, I commit my spirit. It was supernatural in every way. Now, last time I shared briefly the nature of crucifixion. The subject of the sermon last time was the wickedness of the crucifixion. And we just looked at the wickedness of humanity in sending Christ to the cross. Well, it was a horrible, terrible way to die. The Romans were quite skilled in inflicting torment upon their convicted felons. And I shared last time that normally at the crucifixion, the final cause of death was suffocation. The individual just simply became too weak to breathe. They are hanging by their arms, their chest cavity is extended, and they're unable for a while you can pull yourself up, so you can catch your breath, your diaphragm is able to expand or push up, and then you hang back down again. You can only do that for so many hours. And you're pushing up with your legs, and you're pulling up with your arms, and finally you become so exhausted that you can no longer do that. And then you literally suffocate to death as you cease to be able to draw that breath that you crave. That's a horrible feeling. To want a breath and need a breath, but you just can't get that deep breath that you desire. Well, Jesus is hanging upon the cross with these two thieves, one on each side, and around just prior to sunset, the Roman authorities come and break the legs of those being crucified. The purpose of that. And so they're no longer able to push themselves up to breathe. They're already exhausted. Their legs are now broken. Their arms are too weak to pull themselves up. They're in a weakened state. They couldn't cry out if they wanted to. There's no breath left to cry. Jesus, on the other hand. Now remember, the normal cause of death with crucifixion is suffocation. You don't cry out. You're barely able to gasp for air. Jesus Christ in the text says, with a loud voice, with a shout, he cries out, "It is finished." And then he says, "Into thy hands I commit your spirit." Now again, Luke says, Jesus crying out with a loud voice said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. The point is, Jesus Christ gave his life. When he died, he had full strength. I mean, it's not that the crucifixion is what killed him. It's not that he suffocated to death. It's not that he became so weak that he finally could live no longer, and so he died like every other man. Not at all. He gave his life. And so it's significant. Now these words that are in the account of the crucifixion, they all have meaning. He cried out with a loud voice because his life was not taken from him. He gave it. John 10:17, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I laid down my life so that I may take it again." He gave his life, he took it back again. "No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." Matthew 20:28, "And just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." The point is, life was not taken from him. He deliberately gave his life. And that was his purpose for all of eternity. In this eternal covenant transaction between the Father and the Son with the Spirit, the Father looks upon the fallen race of humanity and he sees us. He sees me and all my wickedness and defilement. He sees you and all of your sin. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's nothing in you that would elicit any kind of movement from the Father. Even while we were yet sinners, the Father looks upon us and he says, "I choose this one as my own. This is my beloved. This will be my child for all of eternity. I will make this one my heir." And then he looks to the Son and he says, "This is your bride. And you will lay down your life to redeem this bride. She's defiled, she's filthy, she's unclean. You will lay down your life for her." And Jesus says, "Oh my Father, I surely will." Philippians 2 says, "He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." So the Lord Jesus Christ, and according to the eternal redemptive purpose of God, he came, born of a woman, made under the law, lived a perfect life, went to the cross, gave his life, and then took it up again in the resurrection. Well, in the words of our Lord, we find the full accomplishment of our salvation. From being forsaken of God while he bore the sins of the world to his cry of victory. And it is a cry of victory. It is finished. Victory accomplished. Done. Satan crushed. Sin atoned for. It is finished. He perfectly accomplished all that he was sent to do. Question is, do you know this Savior? Do you know him? Some here tonight who do not. Do you know him? And if you profess to know him, are you serving him? Is your life completely surrounding him? Does your whole life revolve around this glorious event of the cross? Is he all? Is he everything in your life? Is it all about Christ and him crucified? Christ beckons us to come. Isaiah 45:22, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there's none else." Now there's an anecdote about this verse. A lot of anecdotes around the life of Charles Spurgeon. But he is said to have had a voice that was like none other. Most of us today, even in a small room like this, need a sound system. Voices are so weak and frail. Not Spurgeon. He could speak in an auditorium designed for 5,000, and they say that you could hear him in the rear of the auditorium as well as those on the front row. But he was speaking one evening, and he arrived early to begin to test out, do a sound check, if you will, and he quoted this very verse, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else." Story goes that there was a janitor, a custodian, in the far corner, cleaning. He heard these words and was saved. There's power in the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the words of Christ. Christ, by His Word, beckons all to come. Young person, you're not too young to receive Christ the Savior. And you're not too young to be accountable for your sin. If you understand your sin, you understand your need of a Savior. And He beckons you to come. "Come unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else." But the beauty is that the Savior went to the cross to die for sinners, and if you will but receive Him and trust Him, you are one of those that He died for. Will you not trust the Savior, trust Him, live for Him? May your life be a wonderful testimony to His grace and goodness as you seek to live your life for the Savior, this Savior who died on the cross for sinners, of which I am chief. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for such grace and mercy. Thank You for the excellence of the death of Christ upon the cross. It was perfect in every way. As Jesus Christ cried out, "It is finished," He did fully accomplish all that he set out to do. It was all perfectly done. Atonement perfectly accomplished. Father, we thank You for the excellence of the death of our Savior. Father, may it be the continued focus of our life as we always marvel, as we continually contemplate and meditate upon the wonders of it. Father, thank You for the death of our Savior, through whom we have life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.